Rise for prayer, please. Father, how good you are. Lord, you're so much better a master to have than any other master. Lord, whether it be self or whether it be sin or Satan, who offers us treasure or pleasure for a little season. Thank you for enduring treasure, an inheritance in the heavens, where you speak of, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. And yet you show them to us. We see glimpses through a glass darkly, and thank you, Lord, you've revealed them to us by your Spirit. Lord, help us to share forth words of profitability, words of encouragement, faith. Oh, Lord, help us to not complicate faith. Lord, would you give us a simple faith? You said we need to become like children. The greatest will be a servant of all. So, Lord, help us to grow in our greatness, in our serving, being willing to wait on those at our homes, serving our wives or children or siblings or whoever we live with there. Lord, help us to have true greatness, the kind that the Lord Jesus had. Thank you for the privilege of being in heavenly places these days and hearing marvelous words that minister to our hearts. Make us, Lord, that we would be changed in going home, changed in a right direction. Bless us and keep us now as we endeavor to preach the word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So afterwards, I was not happy about the story I told to illustrate a point about the wrong puddle. And it was not intentional humor. It does make a point. But I didn't feel good about that later, so I apologize to you. So the title we have today is taken from Romans 5. And if you would turn to verse 17, I think this will explain the title. We hope to go spend a little bit of time in Romans 3 and then consider the nature of faith in Romans 4 just briefly. So Romans 5 verse 17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more." How much did death reign by one? It reigns completely. I mean, every generation it's 100% that it takes them out. Much more? What is much more? It's much more. But what? Much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall what? Reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, I guess if a king has a situation that comes up before him and he decides where this is going, what direction this is going to go, that's the direction it goes, isn't it? I mean, reigning. And so by no means do I want to say that that we're kings and we just take life wherever we want it to go. But we have the right and the privilege to make a right choice and head in a right direction. This verse does not sound like any victims. You ever live with a victim or relate to a victim very much? All kinds of things happen, bad things. I'm the sufferer and the loser. It's not my fault. I'm just ever and always a victim. You know, people use me. Joseph could have been a victim. John the Baptist, why, he just was doing what he's supposed to do. He told the king that wasn't right. He could have been a victim. But he didn't die a victim. He died with the King eternal, reigning with Christ Jesus at the resurrection. And how many people blame their outcome of situations on their circumstances? This verse is talking about this. You don't have to be a victim in your circumstances. And, you know, I just couldn't do any other ways. This is the way it was. How many fall to lust, thinking of Joseph there? You know, the circumstances were unconquerable. You know, this thing just wore at me again and day after day. But he reigned in life. He reigned in life. He says, I'm not going to do that. And God gave him the grace to not do it. And those who are in Christ Jesus is what this verse is talking about. It's a strong, conquering faith. 493, conquering now and still to conquer, is one of my favorite songs. I have a lot of favorite songs. I don't know which is my most favorite. But that whole thing of overcoming whatever it is that comes against you in life, you can overcome. You can always do the right thing. And if you were wrong, you can still do the right thing and forgive. You can forgive. Story is in the little booklet, Why I Couldn't Fight. This Amishman minister was gone to a service, and he pulled his buggy up to the hitching rail and tied the horse up, and some young boys were horsing around out there, and they piled a bunch of rocks in his buggy. And he headed home and discovered his buggy was a little hard pull. And he looked around and found these rocks in there, and he just pulled over to the side of the road and chucked them out. Went on home. 20 years later, one of the young fellows, not so young anymore, came and apologized for having loaded his buggy with rocks. Well, he says, it's a shame that you carried those rocks in your conscience for 20 years when I chucked them out that very night. Conquering. Grace changes the operating principle within is the title. Grace changes the operating principle within. So, we should probably read Romans 5 here. Maybe we'll just read those verses as we go and redeem the time a little bit. Flip back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And I want to just talk about salvation a little bit. You know that God gave the law so that sin would become exceeding sinful and we would become convinced that we can't be right enough on our own account. That our own salvation has to come from somewhere else. We cannot earn it. And no one can do well enough to escape the judgment of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so people tend to examine themselves and see whether, have I done good enough to be saved? Is God going to save me? Have I been good enough? Have I done well enough? And so they are very trepidatious about salvation. You know, that's not God's will. He wants us, everyone, to stop having confidence in our own performance and accomplishments. He wants us to stop having that. But He doesn't want us to lose the hope of salvation. Now, over here, Troyer's Market, they just opened a new store. I was in it a little bit this week. And they built that store. What do you think they built that for selling things, wasn't it? Put them all there on a shelf, and you come in and you find what you want, and you put it in your buggy, and you take home some deals. That's what that store was there for. Now, suppose we would change the image a little bit, and God has a great big store with everything you need for time and eternity, and it's there, it's set up on purpose for salvation issues. Go there and get what you need. Somewhere down in our hearts, there's a mistrust, and we think maybe God didn't fully intend to save us. He made every provision to be saved. Every one of us. Let's read here a little in Romans chapter 3. Right after the indictment comes in, the sentence comes in, all are guilty. Verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God doesn't want you forever going around not knowing how to get righteous with Him. How to get righteous within His sight. And these verses have an abundance of words that speak of salvation, redemption, atonement, His blood through Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It comes from Christ and leads unto Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. And there it's free. The wares that are on the shelves that you and I need are free, brothers. Justified freely by His grace. That's that overcoming power, that influence of God. That is a savor, but it is a powerful atmosphere. It is an influence. If you have green mold, black mold in your house, it permeates the atmosphere and makes everybody sick in that house. So I'm told. It has to do with in this atmosphere, and God's grace, you can't see it, but in that atmosphere is a powerful, overcoming, sin-dampening, overcoming grace that strengthens and brings us unto salvation. It isn't just a technical standing, brothers. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. To declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, and this is sins that are past, not past, present, and future. It's not sins that you're indulging in presently. They need to be past sins. But here are sins, and we have come under the sentence of being guilty. And God says, here, this is what you need. This is what you need for that. There shouldn't be that continuing guilt. There shouldn't be that continuing bondage. There shouldn't be that continuing shamefulness. Yes, it's still shameful, but there's a release. And God has set it forth, like putting it on the table for you. Here's what you need when you first come through the door. God has put away our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a glorious truth. I don't think we're thankful enough for it. So God is right, in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, God is just in condemning sin. And when we've sinned, we've done what we shouldn't have done. God says, hey, that's wrong. That's a sin. That comes under my judgment, my righteous judgment. But He, I'll give you this, make you righteous. Takes away all that sin and brings us again into right standing with God. God does that. So He's opened His doors to His storehouse of grace, if you will, and says, help yourself. What do you need? Oh, what do you need for that struggle? Oh, here it is. Let's consider the nature of faith a little bit. Romans 4. Now He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, what I see in that verse there, he says that if Abraham was going to brag, he could brag to you and I, but not to God. He could say, I followed the Lord. I heard that voice. I heard that call to come and to leave all my family. You know that big farm in the valley there in Ur of the Chaldees? Now I'm imagining. That was supposed to be mine. God said, hey, just leave that. I'm going to take you somewhere else. Family heritage, whoever, all uncles and aunts, whoever all is there, you leave them. Come with me. He could say, it was hard, but I did it. But he was simply following the call of God. He was responding in faith to what God had said. And for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is at least many years later, while he is in the land of Canaan. The Lord, after Abraham had gone out to battle and had wiped out those kings that had whooped up on Sodom and Gomorrah, and those they pursued down there, and they got everybody back and they got all the stuff back, and then Abraham's back in his tent, and you know, he's maybe doing a little thinking and wondering if those kings are going to rally again. And you know, some people there, they will realize this guy was just a little wimp, you know, over there, just a few 300 and some servants, and we're going to come and take care of him. And the Lord came to him at night, whatever the case was, and he says, fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And this conversation begins, and Abraham responds, and he says, Lord, what are you going to give me? This Eliezer, he's the steward of my house. He's my heir. He says, you've not given me an heir. You talked about an heir back here, but you haven't given me an heir. And the Lord says, this is not going to be your heir. Lo, one that comes forth of your own bowels is going to be your heir. Hey, Abraham, come outside. And Abraham, and I love this scene. Abraham comes out. I don't know. He's having a nightcap on. He's got a big robe on. You know, I don't know. Does he look around, see if any servants are watching? And he comes out, and the Lord, this is one of these bright nights. You know, the star fingers are just piercing the sky, and the whole heaven is full of them. And the Lord says, look towards heaven, and if you can count the stars, then you also be able to count your descendants, because your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham looks at God and says, that's the truth. Where are all my children? He had zero evidence that it was going to be that way, but he had learned that he could trust God. And he had heard enough, I'm assuming, back in there about God and the flood and all of that. And he had come clearly to put his trust in God. And when God told him something that sounded incredible, Abraham says, it's the truth, because I know you only tell the truth. I believe it. That is the nature of faith. Somebody described it like this. So Dad goes to work every morning in this home situation. And Dad had told the family in this situation, in this story, that he was bringing an elephant home tonight when he comes home from work. And this dialogue starts with some of the older children and the younger children. And the younger children are just hopping excited for when Dad comes home, because Dad's going to have, in this little Datsun pickup, he's going to have an elephant. And the older ones are saying, I don't know what Dad's up to, but that's not possible. The younger ones, they still believe in Dad, see? And they say, Dad said he's bringing home an elephant tonight. Well, they say, where is he going to put the thing? It would squash the little pickup flat. I don't care. Dad said he's bringing home an elephant tonight. That's faith. Because Dad don't lie. And I don't know, is it a baby elephant? What kind of elephant is this? Did he get another truck? We don't know. But Dad is surely coming home with an elephant in the pickup this night. And that's the nature of faith when you believe in a great big God who, he asked Sarah, after she was all these years, past bearing years, in her prime, she didn't have children. And now she's an old grandma and she snickers over there and says, is this going to happen? And the Lord says, why'd Sarah laugh? And she got scared. And she said, no, I didn't lie. And she said, yeah, you did laugh. Actually, when the little boy is born, we're going to call him Isaac, which means laughter. Here, come here, laughter. Because it's so ludicrous that this would actually happen. But God said it so. God said it so. And Abraham believed the incredible. God's told us some things that are a little hard to believe too. Though your sins be as scarlet,
they should be white as snow. Though you feel as guilty and as filthy and condemned, you can feel full of peace and joy and love for God. These concepts are compared here when we're talking about faith and the impossibility of us overcoming sin and all those things ourselves. It's totally impossible, but God can do it. God can do it. David talked about the marvel of sins forgiven in verse 6. He says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Is such a thing possible? Yes. 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 Look at the stars. Can you count them, Abraham? He didn't know about telescopes and galaxies and all those things. He didn't know. All he could see was stars shining up there, and he couldn't count them all. Did I get them all? Well, I'm not sure. There was zero evidence over here yet. That's thrilling. That's thrilling to me. The nature of faith. Abraham simply believed God. Faith has to do with our confidence in another. If he says he can do it, then I believe he can do it. If he says he will, he will, just as surely as the sun comes up every morning. Well, in verse 5, we see here, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth," this is Romans 4, verse 5, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, did you know what we just read? It says that God justifies the ungodly. How else would we ever become godly? He does it. Never be afraid to take your sins to the Lord. He has provided for us, provided for you and for me. Okay. There is another passage in Genesis 18. I think that I'll go to here just a minute. Faith has confidence in God's character. We come to know some things about God. And in Genesis 18 here, the heavenly visitors had just been at Abraham's house, and they had had lunch, and this conversation with Sarah all took place. And it says, "By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age," because she... basically, she had confidence in the one that had promised. I can't quote it there quite from Hebrews 11. But a little later, and the Lord says what the conditions are in Sodom. And talks about those difficulties. And Abraham realized that Sodom is in serious trouble. In verse 23 in Genesis 18, it says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham had a sense of what was right and what was wrong. And judgment was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah there. And so Abraham makes an appeal to the Lord. He says in verse 24, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Abraham had faith in God's character that God would do what was right, whatever was right. And this didn't look right to him, and it seems that Abraham's high priestly work here, Abraham had a priestly prayer here, a prayer of intercession where he moves the number from 50 righteous to 10 righteous in a very effective priestly prayer. And God still wants the people of God as priests in his kingdom to bear before Him the needy people that they know about. Can He count on you as Abraham here to make intercession for the erring people that you know of? A burden for the lost. That's some thoughts there. And so Abraham, in this prayer, moved the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, don't be angry. I just want to speak to you." And says, so suppose there's lacking five. He didn't take great big leaps to start with. And he says, suppose there's 40 there. And 30. And 20. He said, "Oh, don't be angry, Lord. Just this once. I'll ask one more time. Suppose there's only 10 left there." And the Lord says, "I won't destroy the place for 10 if I find 10 righteous in that place." Now, when Sodom and Gomorrah went down, it says that the Lord remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the overthrow. That to me is a remarkable scripture. Abraham was known as the friend of God. He came on such intimate, beautiful terms with the Lord God that it's almost like the Lord, He's drawn to go make a journey and go visit Abraham. He's my friend. But there maybe have only been a few people that have been as deeply devoted as Abraham. When it looked like Abraham loved God more for the gift than the giver, the Lord tested Abraham. He says, "Who do you love more here, Abraham? Is it that son or is it me?" I want you to take that son, the heir, the one upon whom the promises of God are, and I want you to take him up here on top of that mountain. It'll take you 3 days to get there. Have plenty of time to think. Go up there, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham did just that. God had said so, and that is what I will do. He went up there, and he bound Isaac and laid him on that altar. It speaks of Isaac's surrender. And he raised that knife. And the angel of the Lord says, "Don't do it. Now I know. Now I know." And Abraham and the Lord's friendship just got closer and more intimate. So I can trust him with anything. He'll be loyal to me in anything. And that's why we have some of our trials. But the nature of faith, in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Abraham actually, it says in a book of Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham had it figured out. This is the son of promise, and if I burn him to ashes, God's going to raise him up out of them ashes. And being not weak in faith, it says, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He moved towards God's command, and he moved towards God's promise. Do you? When you read a scripture, and this one seems a little hard, you know, it says, "They take away your goods, don't ask them again." That seems a little hard. Move towards the command and move towards God. That's the nature of faith. Okay, so we want to go into Romans 5 here yet. And we have here in this passage, in the first five verses, we have four evidences of faith. And in the following verses, we have God's love is evidenced by his sacrifice. And in the third place, we have Christ's work evidenced against Adam's fall. So in considering faith, we saw Abraham leave every earthly security to follow God. And that's the call today. It says, "He that doesn't leave all for my sake, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Abraham trusted God to the point of putting his son on the altar and reaching for the knife. We consider that a little bit. And he was called a friend of God. The overarching lesson in chapter 5 is that grace through faith changes the operating principle within. The principle in our lives before was self-will, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three are the operating principle within in a carnal person. Well, faith through grace through faith changes that operating principle. Now it is faith. You believe God. You turn to God. Our confidence is in what Christ has done for us, for our redemption, the atonement of our sins. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we look to Jesus today. Let's read the first five verses in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And we'll pause there for just a minute. The first evidence of faith that we want to see here is in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, this is just a very principle, basic lesson, but it's a very far-reaching one. Do you have peace with God? If you don't have true faith, you will not know what I'm talking about. You will not have peace with God. The evidence of having true faith, the kind of faith that transforms the inner man and makes us clean and fresh, peace must be there in that heart. It says we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. Do you have it? Do you not have it? Is it with you or is it not with you? Brother Paul was sharing some beautiful things about that peace and that heavenly dove. So appreciated that. But if you have peace with God, then the war between you and God has also ceased. You've stopped going against what He says. No, God. Who was it that said, no, Lord? Peter. Yeah, it's a contradictory statement. It don't line up together. He says, no, Lord, this shall not be to thee. That ends. We say, yes, Lord, whatever you want to take us through. Yes, Lord, you want me to get rid of that snowmobile. You want me to get rid of whatever it is that gives me that I expression. You want me to get rid of that? Yes, Lord. The fighting has stopped. Does the Holy Spirit witness peace within? I was working with a young man, and he was a very quiet young man. He didn't communicate freely. And when we were working through his sins, and we were there behind the building, and it's been quite a few years ago, and so I'd ask him a question that had to do with surrender and yielding his life to the Lord, and he pondered so long that I had a hard time keeping on track my own thoughts. My mind wanted to wander. He sat there and he thought and he thought, and finally he'd give me the answer, and then, well, let's see what all have we covered here, and so we picked back up. So he wasn't a real easy communicator like he is today, but anyway, so he agreed to surrender to Christ, and I said, well, so let's just kneel right here and pray. And he looked around furtively, and I said, okay, let's go over the hill here. And I never felt so much like I had talked somebody into committing sin, and now we're going to go hide and do this thing, you know. But we went over the hill on the edge of the bushes and knelt there, and this dear brother, he confessed his sins by category. I mean, there was somebody here said they need to be specific, but this was category. You know, Lord, you know about my rebellion. You know about this here, and you know about this here, and you know about that there. And I wasn't sure what was going on. And, well, we've gone as far as we know how to go right now. And so we started walking back out of there, and then he started talking. And he said, yeah, he said, after we had gotten that letter from that brother in Wisconsin, he said, I felt like somebody sitting on my chest. And I stopped. and looked at him, and I says, "Did he get off now? The fellow that was on your chest?" She said, "Yeah, you see, he's off." I said, "You feel you found peace with God?" She said, "Yeah, I have peace with God." I said, "Well, he's made you a child then too." And so earlier I told him, I said, I wasn't going to tell him he's converted because so that's God's job. And I wasn't sure just what had happened because it was not a situation that I ever experienced that way before. But he had peace with God. The Holy Spirit witnessed peace within. It is a glorious privilege not to be taken lightly at any time to have a clear witness of peace in our hearts. Praise the Lord for peace within. If you have been justified by faith, you have peace within. You have peace with God. Has there been a cessation of war? Have you yielded your all to God? If there's not a clear peace in your life, you lack the most basic evidence of being in right standing with God. Number two, second point here in these first five verses. Verse 2 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now grace here, as I mentioned before, is a powerful influence, a life-changing influence. It is a presence that is a it is an influence and a presence that empowers one's life. Like Paul, when he asked for the thorn to be removed from his life, three times he prayed for this, and the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in" what? In weakness. This is what we're talking about. They have access to grace. Those who have been justified by faith have access to grace. The door into the storeroom of God's supply is open. It is unlocked. You can get what you need. It is not shut and barring you out. Praise the Lord. By Jesus, we have access into God's grace. Now it says in Colossians chapter 3, "If you then are risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." So it sounds to me like someone who has the grace of God in their lives is also able to set their affection on things above. Do you have access to the grace that you need? Lust has the power to take you into sin. Grace is the power to overcome it. And one brother, he's just a basic, simple brother. He's very smart, but he's seen quite a bit of hoopla in churchianity. And he says, when young people feel like they've had an experience with the Lord and the sins that they were in bondage to, now they're no longer in bondage to them. He says, I think that's a clear sign of conversion, and I agree with him. They have access to grace. That thing is not having dominion over me anymore. I've been made free. Praise the Lord. It's not getting a hold of the bootstrap and pulling harder. It's a connection with Almighty God. And He opens the door and says, come get what you need. Come get what you need. Grace is the power to deny oneself, to respond as Christ would. Grace is also the power to take us into God's presence. It brings a question on a person's Christianity to me. I had an uncle, my mother's oldest sister's husband. She died of cancer in her 50s. And a dear saintly lady says to my uncle, says, "Well, Nelson, it seems like now would be a time you could really draw near to God." And he says, "Well, Katie, it don't work that way for me." No grace. When is it that we need grace? It is when we're facing the most difficult times. And those times, though hard as they may be, should not be a time that we can't access grace and say, "God, help me. I yield myself to you. Do with me as pleases you, but give your strength to do as you want me to." Grace. They have access to grace. Evidence of faith. Well, evidence number three here is in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. What's that glory word mean? That's not that glory that's, you know, in your halo. We glory in tribulation. What's another word for glory there? Rejoice? Brag about it? Hey, did you hear the trouble I got into? Whew. I just never looked at it that way. I was never that eager for trouble. But it says we glory in tribulation, knowing what it does. Knowing what it does. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now I read a book entitled Tribulation Worketh. And it does work, and we've been hearing about that. But it worketh patience. That patience is cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy, enduring patience, patient continuance, and waiting. And we need patience. But what I'd like to draw from these verses is that tribulation is having the right effect in our lives. Does tribulation increase the sweetness, or does it increase the bitterness? Is it having the right effect? It says that tribulation worketh, and the word tribulation, it comes from the word of tribulum, the best of the flail that separates the wheat from the chaff. And in Africa, we witnessed when Conrad was just about a 3-4 month old young fella, we witnessed them beating some grain. I think it was spelt or something like that. They made a pile of it over there and piled this stuff up here. And there were about 4 men with long, limber sticks that were standing around that. And they took turns hitting that pile of grain. Whop! They're whop and whop and whop. And they were beating it. And later, they would take and separate that chaff and winnow the grain, and you have good, wholesome food. And that's the idea here, is that God wants to separate things that are non-productive in our lives through trouble. Tribulation. Now the question is, does it make us sweeter? Or does it make us bitter? To glory in tribulation. What is that? It's the flail that separates the wheat from the chaff. Is there rejoicing and hope of being more godlike through this? Trials make real faith more like God. Someone I know has a very difficult marriage situation. He's not divorced, but his family majorly has rejected him. And he's pretty alone. And they're riding down the road one day, and they tried to get one of his children to ride with him. Nobody wanted to go along. He said, I felt so rejected. I felt so horrible. He says, I yelled. I beat the steering wheel with my fist. I cried out. I pulled my hair and said, God, why? He said, all depends whether you want to be like me or not. What do you mean? He said, are you going to be like me? He says, people really don't want to have anything to do with me. I bless the crops. I make the business flourish. They live a happy, prosperous life as far as this earth is concerned. They appreciate the rain. They don't really want anything to do with me. So are you going to be like that for your family? Are you going to take revenge? Are you going to just keep on supplying whatever they need and be there for them when they need something? Are you going to be that like me? And he has made it his objective to be like God and continue to shower goodness in their lives. You know what? As the children get older and they get some discernment to what all is going on, what all is happening, they're more and more gravitating to Dad. Difficult, difficult, difficult. But he's becoming like God. One day I asked him, I said, well, how's it going? Oh, he says, she can't rock my world anymore. I'm solid. My feet are on the rock of ages. I'm getting grace from God. And tribulation is having the right effect in his life. So in verse 4, we develop patience. And from patience comes experience and hope through those trials. Is it working that way for you? Do you have that evidence of faith that it is working in the right direction? Why is it that when people get older and they get down the road of life a little ways, they're not as sweet as they once were? Why is it that we tend to be less sensitive, less broken? Is it having the right effect in our lives? Do we have that evidence of faith? Number 4, faith opens our hearts to receive the Holy Ghost so that the love of God is gushed out in our hearts. I believe this is the first time that the Holy Ghost appears in a book of Romans. The Spirit of Holiness, I think, is in chapter 1. But here it says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you love God? When you got converted, did you get any love for God? Is that love growing? Are you more committed now than you were? Are you committed to giving your affection to God? You know, sometimes when people get married, early on there's a lot of affection, and later on it's less. It shouldn't be that way in a Christian life. It shouldn't be that way in marriage either. There's some country that someone commented from, said, you Americans are strange. You court to marry. He said, we marry to court. I like the latter of the two quite a bit better. All our children are pretty much grown. Our youngest son turns 20 here in a few weeks. And so I've just said that my wife and I have perpetual honeymoon then. Throughout the years, there were times I would tell my children, said, we're going on a date because we want sweetness, that when you all are all gone, that we still have sweetness and we have each other. But I'm talking about the love of God. Is it enough to you to just have peace with God, just the knowledge that he's not after me? Or has your heart turned, has my heart turned, to love God fervently with my affection? How are things going in your devotional life? Is it dutiful? I'd suggest that this love of God here is shed abroad, it says. You know what that means? You ever pour concrete and it comes out of there pretty violently fast, and you know the puddle just goes everywhere and it's disgusting. But that's the idea of volume here. This, you know, splatters all on your siding, on your building, whatever. But that's the idea of the love of God being shed abroad. It comes with such volume that it just goes everywhere. I'm afraid we rich have it so good, not too much need Americans don't need the love of God as fully as we should. Do you have the evidence of faith? Can you forgive? We've talked a lot about that. Brother Paul has. Can you have goodwill toward the offender? Are you committed to God with a single heart? Has his love come to you? So our basic point number 2 here is God's love is evidenced by His sacrifice. Verse 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Many wonder if God really loves them and accepts them where they are. Can He still have patience with me? Oh, I just see so many faults. Oh, can He still love me? I messed up there again. And is there enough grace to forgive me? Is there a way forward? Is there hope? Well, I just want you to look here at verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly before you needed it. God had already made provision before your heart beat the first time in your mother's womb. That's how beautiful and sound God's provision is. All the way back there 2,000 years ago, when Christ hung on the cross, He made provision for you. And God's love is manifest right here in this passage of Scripture, in that before you committed the sin, the Lord already had a remedy for it. But don't let that be something that gives you a license that you say, well, you know, God will forgive me. But before we needed it, it was made ready way before the need. The deposit was already there before you and I received strength. What a joy. God's care for us. He verifies His love for us. Now it says in verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And my mind is taken to the Civil War and a young man who went to sleep on sentry duty. He was on guard and he went to sleep. And the penalty for that was to be shot at daylight. And he was a young man. And this older man, I'm not real sure if he knew the family or not, if he had some connection there. But this older man, I think his wife had passed away. He was all by himself. And he knew that this young man was supposed to die in the morning along with some others. And he came there and he asked the colonel in charge there and says, can I die for that young man? Can I take his place and let him go home? And the colonel just says, I'm ordered to shoot so many men in the morning. Do what you want to. And he went to that young man and says, I'll stay and take that. And you go home to your family. You still are young. You have your life ahead of you. Your parents need you. The young man, years later, took his family by there where the grave was. And that morning at daylight, the old man took the bullet. There are a few daring cases where someone is willing to do that. But when did Christ die for us? When we were sinners. When we were sinners. That's love. There's no love greater than that. Jesus said, no greater love is there except that a man would die for his friends. And so Jesus verified His love for us in taking the bullet, if you will. And it was a whole lot worse than a bullet, brothers, sisters. They beat Him to pulp before He ever went to the cross. Brother Aaron Stoll described that very impressively on Sunday in their communion service in Caneyville. For a good man, some would even dare to die, but a sinner? For me? The little liar? Immoral? Full of cursing and bitterness? For me? What love. What love. God evidences his love for us in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means there was no hopeful evidence yet that we were turning. If the gift is rejected, it's rejected. It's loss. He made the investment. While we were yet sinners, those who spit in his face, he loved. That's divine love. When they nailed him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Sinners. You know, the Lord Jesus knew everything in his God aspect. When they blindfolded him, smote him on the face, prophesy, who hit you? Well, that was Zacchaeus. Your dad was Reuben, and his dad was so-and-so, and all the way back to Adam. I know who you are. He could have, but he didn't. Why? Because he loved us. Number four, evidences of God's love in verse 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Remember Rahab and the spies? The spies had gone there in that city and Rahab hid them. And she helped them escape out a window, and they left that cord hanging out that window. And then when the city was to be overthrown, Joshua sent those two spies there to that house. And in that house, if any Israel soldier jerked that door open, there sat the two spies. All these are safe. That's what that verse is saying. We're going to be saved by his life because he's going to protect us. Deliver us from the wrath to come. And I don't know how all that is. I don't know what all is going to happen. I can't sift the information good enough and say, hey, you know, this is how the things are going to be. There, I believe they're going to happen, though. And that we'll be saved by his life. He is a living representative that will represent us in that day. Hey, that one's mine. That one's one of my sheep. How much if we were redeemed when we were enemies? How much more when we're friends? His redeemed, his forgiven. He will save us and our lives, just as the spies saved Rahab. Verse 11 speaks about having joy and fulfillment in Christ. And it is the greatest evidence that we have true faith. Do you have any joy in Christ? Brother John D., I don't know if he's still here. There he is. What's the connection between joy and grace? Come from the same root. And Brother John D. says that something to the effect, it's hard to convince someone for him to be convinced that they have grace in their lives if they don't have joy. That's been outstanding to me. We sing because of him. We testify. We witness. We have a deep inner satisfaction because the love of God is clearly set before us in plenty of evidence here. So the basic point here, number three, is Christ's work evidenced against Adam's fall. Now, in these following verses, 12 through 21, there are many comparisons made. And it says, and not as it was, and not as it were. There's a comparison, but it's an unequal comparison. So Adam and Christ stand as two figureheads. What happened when Adam and Eve fell in the garden? All of us fell with him, right? When Adam and Eve were discharged from the tree of life, we all went with him, didn't we? We're all born. There are consequences for being in Adam's race. Sin and death is one of them. But this passage says that there are also consequences that come with being in Christ. And that's the comparison here in the last part of this chapter. It says here, wherefore in verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13 through 17 are actually a parentheses where there's a further explanation. Let's skip those verses for right now. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. I'm in verse 18. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So much for limited atonement. As in Adam all fell, the free gift is available for whosoever will. Have you checked in and got your gift yet? If we will. A free gift. Not free to the Lord, but for you. Free forgiveness. Free pardon. Free acceptance in Christ Jesus. Just as free as falling in Adam was. That's amazing. I think God wanted us to belong, don't you? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Were you included in that group? Yeah, those that are honest, those that actually admit it and have come to that understanding. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Listen, folks, God never intended for us to be justified on our own merit. It is God's work to bring us into justification and righteousness. It is our responsibility to respond to the invitation to the wedding, the great wedding that the King has made for His Son. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, there's too much sin in that place. No, not a bit. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Where are you looking to for your righteousness ultimately and your redemption? Are you looking to this man? I'm talking about you, yourself. Am I looking to myself? I will have reason after reason to be discouraged and worried and doubtful. But Christ died for us. Now, I know there are people that take that way too flippantly and say, you know, my sins past, present, and future were all forgiven. Christ took them on a cross. He knew I was going to commit them, and He took them all on a cross. And so if I commit suicide, that's all under the blood, providing, you know, I believed in Jesus. Now, that's a fantastical faith. The Bible doesn't teach any such faith. It says the sins that are past. And how do you repent of suicide? It's a little hard to, isn't it? I actually had a friend that believed that doctrine. And actually, that's what he did. And there's not a bit of doubt to me that he thought he was going to glory. Grace reigned through righteousness. See, we have young people, and we believe there is a response that is necessary on our part. But it's a little bit tricky that we begin to have faith in our response and that we did everything right, rather than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stretching our hands unto Him. Can I get a hold of the hem of His garment and get that dunamis, that thing that assuaged that fountain inside that bloody thing that was going on, disgusting, her problem here. She realized she was healed just like that. When I came to the Lord, my understanding was very small. I just knew that He had His finger on surrender. And that's what I did. In the coming months and years, many sermons were preached that brought conviction. Yea, there was still some sin stuff going on inside of me. But every time I came to the Lord Jesus in repentance and asking, there was immediate help. Immediate beginning of help, at least. It is He that is our Savior. Put your faith in Him. It'll help you with the repentance. It'll help you with the restitution. It'll help you in humbling yourself. And, you know, this thing wants to come back in your life. And a sinful thought wants to be there. And you're tempted to go that way with your thoughts. And this thing wants to come and press on you. And it pulls on you. And you're fighting the battle, you know, and you've had battles for years and, you know, you overcome. But suddenly you realize, you know, I've been facing a fairly continual struggle in this area. And it has been pushing on me. I have not been finding overcoming grace by talking with my wife and talking, you know, in a smaller setting. What's it time to do? It's time to go get some help. So I went to Friday morning brothers' prayer meeting. And I sat there and I told them what my problem was, what I was struggling with, what was wearing on me, and asked them to pray for me. You know, I left that place, the dunamis had taken effect. A freeness. I need it today yet. But I can't suck it out of my own thumb. I come to Him. It is from Him that we receive. We have a lot going for us, brothers. We have so much going for us. Let's read those verses yet in verse 13 through 17. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And so, in other words, they did not commit the same kind of sin which Adam and Eve committed, a knowledgeable, willful sin which brought about the fall. And though people were sinning and were dying, they were not doing it was somewhat sins of ignorance, it would appear, until the law appeared. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." So this is here the unequal comparison. "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Notice the "much more." "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." I remember reading a tract, "The Blood of Jesus Christ Cleanses Us from All Sin." And in this tract, the evangelist had been preaching at the local neighborhood, whether it's a tent or whether it's a meeting. And he had emphasized that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And the tavern keeper had come for a couple of evenings and sat there and listened. And then in the afternoon, he invited him to come to his tavern. And the man came in his tavern and he let him in and he locked the door behind him. And he went over to the bar, and the evangelist was a little scared. Start with, didn't know what's happening here. And he went over to the bar and he began to tell of sin after sin that had taken the place at that bar and as a result of that bar, and how marriages were broken up and how men committed adultery. And he says, "Does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse from that?" And he says, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." He went over to the slot machines and the crooked gambling machines and the money that had been pilfered. Says, Does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse from that? So the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And then he stepped behind the counter and he pulled out a revolver. And he says, this revolver was used to kill a man in this place one night. Can the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanse from that? And he says, oh, sir, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. That man, deeply sunk in sin, got born again that night and came to the Lord. Truly, we have a fascinating marvel of wealth just in the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of unrighteousness from our lives. Let's not take it for granted. Let us worship our great God. And you younger ones who maybe don't know the depths of sin, I praise God that you don't. But as you go on, you will also feel the pull. You will need to make the decision many times to turn to God for grace rather than going to sin. We live in an extremely immoral culture and place, but God gives us the ability to be pure, godly people. This is the gospel in Christ Jesus in the book of Romans. There's much more in this book yet to come. Beautiful, glorious things, such things as being heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. So what does that mean? That boggles my mind. Well, I guess we'll have to talk about that another time. It's been a joy being with y'all. The singing has been wonderful. The teaching has been sound, godly teaching. Let's not take it for granted. Might want to take the CDs and make a commitment to listen to all of them. And the Lord would bless us with all the rich teaching we've had from our brothers this week. God bless y'all.